Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. I will be reading from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, the word of our God. For when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation, it is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his counsel, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. As we noted this morning, the second part of chapter 6 is all about perseverance. It is all about those saints who are being troubled, who are being tempted by the world, who are being persecuted perhaps, and perhaps in our day, who are being dulled by our comforts and who are being tempted by our culture and our world to go astray. This passage is about perseverance. And the perseverance isn't grounded on any of our efforts. It isn't grounded on our innate goodness. No. As we saw this morning, it is grounded on the immutable counsel of God, the unchangeable character and integrity of God, and the fact that his word contains a promise. And that promise is expressly applied by his own oath to all who believe in Christ Jesus. It is a solemn thing to think about. Even the weakest believer in this room, even the person with the slightest bit of faith who flees to Christ, clings to him, this promise made by God to Abraham and to all of his seeds, the heirs in faith of the covenant promise of God, it applies to you as well. Take comfort, those of us who have faith, to should hear the word of his Lord. Hear the word of God. God's word is giving the ultimate encouragement to you. And as was prayed for this before we opened, those who have their ears blocked, those who do not have faith in Christ, you're being called at this moment to turn and to flee to him and him alone. There is no other comfort. There is no other perseverance. There is no other salvation. Drop all and flee to him. And the purpose of this chapter, or the method of this chapter, is the covenant. And the covenant pointing to a seed. Hebrews, perhaps of all the books of the Bible, is the book that we can look at as providing the template for the discipline called biblical theology. And that is just a fancy word that some theologians have come up with to describe the study of redemptive history. And that is what we are doing here. Our apostle in Hebrews knows that his listeners know their Bibles. They know the Old Testament. But they don't fully understand the Old Testament. It is obvious to him that they are missing the fact that the Old Testament, in every book, at every step of the way in the history of Israel, is pointing to the seed. the promised Messiah. He is opening all of that up, and he is going through redemptive history, drawing from Scripture, to point to the present reality that Christ is King. Christ, who lived on earth, and who died and was killed and was raised, is the high priest, is the one who saves, atones for the lost sinners. And we see that the story of the seed begins way back in Genesis chapter 3. I've gone there before, I will go there again. It is good for us to remember where we come from. In our daily lives, when we have troubles, when we fall into sin, when we have doubt, when things go bad, when brothers and sisters let us down, when everything seems to go wrong, why is this world the way it is? Well, we know why. Genesis chapter 3 tells us. The fall. Adam and Eve fell. They violated God's law, took it upon themselves to determine right from wrong. And even at this point, this utter failure, when they were completely divorcing themselves from the fellowship of God, in this very sad moment when they did gain knowledge, they did know good and evil, and they gained the self-awareness that they were evil. They were no longer with God. In that very profoundly sad moment, what does God do? He says to Eve, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. I'm sorry, he says to Satan, the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, that is the promise. There is the covenant. And he pronounced it to Eve. Her seed. He pronounced it as a curse upon the serpent. The seed of the woman will bruise his head. In other words, will triumph over the principal author and introducer of sin, Satan himself. And we know through Scripture, we know Eve herself, when she had her first son, thought, this is it. I have been given a man. It was very important to her to have this seed, because this seed would redeem her, would redeem the race of humans who were so distant from God. She could remember the fellowship she had. She could remember Adam's fellowship. That was gone. It was the biggest, saddest loss ever. She wanted it back. She was looking for that seed. All of her descendants were looking for that seed. This seed spoken of in Genesis 3 is spoken again in Genesis 9 to Noah. Genesis 9:9, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. In Genesis chapter 12, Abram is promised, Unto thy seed I will give this land, the promised land, which we see later in further revelation, is a type for heaven, type for fellowship with God. Genesis 13, Genesis 15, you can get a concordance and look up the word seed, and you can go throughout Genesis and see the promise repeated over and over again. This promise is understood by the Hebrew believers. You say something about the seed of Abraham, and they know it is the reconciliation, the time of peace with God. They may not understand the details. They may not have gotten it right. They may not, of course, as we noted, they probably didn't understand Melchizedek. But they knew the seed. This promise was made to Sarah, Genesis 16. She said, I will multiply thy seed, and you it shall not be numbered for the multitude. This promise was not made only to the people of Israel, not only to Abraham, but to all nations. Genesis 17:7. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto you or thee. And then he goes on and says, I will make this promise to many nations, and it will be a blessing to many nations. It's made to Abraham, it's made to his generations, it's made to his heirs. When we come up to the time of Christ, we see the importance of this seed is still with the nation of Israel. Remember Mary, mother of Jesus, when she is with child. She visits her aunt Elizabeth. Elizabeth says to her, how is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth was given by the Spirit the knowledge that Mary was the mother of her Lord. Now Elizabeth was a devout Jew. She would not say something like that lightly. She would not, you know, come up with this idea that somebody's baby would be her Lord. She knew that there was a one true God. And yet she was given by the Spirit to say, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come visit me? And Mary responds also in the Spirit with her beautiful song, praising the Lord, praising God Almighty that he would look upon the lowly handmaiden, that she would be a vessel of redemption. And she finishes her song speaking of the promise to her fathers, the promise made to Abraham and to his seed forever. Throughout redemptive history, this covenant is key. It is, if you will, the obsession of the prophets. It's the obsession of those who seek the Lord. They are waiting for that seed. What is this seed? We know now, because our apostle Paul tells us expressly in chapter 3 of his book of Galatians. Chapter 3:16. We always hear about interesting verses coming around 3:16. Galatians 3:16 is something that we ought to hold on to as well. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The seed is Christ. Now some people will twist this scripture and say, well, that means there was only one seed, but of course, if you read the Hebrew, there are many seeds. Well, that is the mystery of adoption. The seed promised to Eve back in Genesis 3 is the same seed that we read about in the Gospels, Christ. And the blessing upon many nations that Abraham was promised is through Christ. For now, you do not have to be a Jew. You are not required to be a literal descendant of Abraham. It is only by faith in Christ that you are part of the seed and that you are among the multitudes blessed of God, beloved of God, as we know this morning. Now let's go back and look at Hebrews 6:13 specifically. I was giving a general outline of the covenant made from the beginning of biblical history all the way through to its culmination with the coming of Christ. But our apostle seizes in verse 13 upon one particular reaffirmation of that covenant. And that is in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. I will read that passage. Remember that where we are now at this point in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham had just finished attempting to offer Isaac on the altar. God had told him, offer Isaac, take him up there. And Abraham believed and followed those instructions. And at the very last minute, as he was ready to offer the sacrifice, as he was ready to kill his own son, God provided a substitute, a ram, for a sacrifice. And then after this demonstration of obedience, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld your son, thine only son, in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thee, as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in the sea, in thy seed, shall all nations be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. That passage our apostle seizes upon to demonstrate the immutable counsel of God in the salvation of his people. If we recall our history in Genesis, Abraham's patience began way back in Genesis 12. He was 75 years old when he was told the first time that he would have a seed. In Genesis 21, he was 100 years old, and he was told he'd have a child within a year. He had the child, miracle of miracles. Sarah and Abraham, in their old age, past childbearing years, finally have Isaac. And then Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac. By this time, Abraham's faith was strengthened. We see the progression. And at this point, whatever God ordained, whatever God told him, he would do. This brings us to our first observation. The blessings of God are established and confirmed only by God's word. Abraham is commended for his faith, and it is the faith in God's word and promise, and not anything else. If we look at what happened, what Abraham did before this event, we see a few blots on his record. We see that he lied to various kings. He said that his wife was his sister, with the hope that he wouldn't be hurt or killed by the king. We see that he kind of wanted to help God along in his promise a few times. Remember, this promise of a seed was made when he was 75. Time went on. He didn't have any babies. He didn't have any children. Well, he came up with one idea. My servant, Eliezer. He's in my household. He's my legal heir. Can he be the seed you're talking about? God said, no. No, Abraham. And then he took him out in Genesis 15:5, showed him the stars and said, this is how your seeds will be. We are told that Abraham at that time believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That is a very important thought for us to recall. The New Testament speaks of that same kind of imputation, faith and faith alone. Now we know a little later in Genesis 16, I mean, we've already been told by God that Abraham's faith imputed for him righteousness. So what happens in Genesis 16? He's getting impatient again. There's no children. The seed hasn't come. Sarah came up with this great idea. My handmaid, Hagar, she's of childbearing age. Why don't you have your seed through her? And so they did. And the result was Ishmael. In Genesis 17, Abraham again asked God, Ishmael, isn't he the seed? Wouldn't he be the one that you speak of in your promise? Again, God said, no. He is not the seed. It's as if he said, quit trying to help me. You cannot help me, and you cannot accomplish my purpose through your means. Now it's true, Ishmael was blessed of God. Abraham asked that he would be blessed. Ishmael was made the father of a great nation. And Ishmael's descendants are with us today. But he is not the seed. So note that the blessing to Abraham, promised by God, began with a seed, a promise of a seed. No matter what Abraham tried to do, even though he was a man of faith, he kept trying, he kept trying. He could not bring this blessing upon himself. It had to come from God alone and according to his word. And ultimately that is what happened. Sarah had a child in the natural course, just as God told him would happen. Let us consider the practical aspects of this. God does not promise us riches, blessing, easy living. He does promise those who believe salvation, justification in his sight, sanctification before him, glorification. These are profound blessings, and not a single one of these blessings can be brought about by our own efforts. We cannot make ourselves good. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn our way into heaven. We cannot make ourselves presentable before the holy God. Only in Christ, and that is the point, only in Christ, our high priest and mediator, can we be brought these blessings. And the blessings come to us according to his word. Our sixth observation. The focus of God's truthfulness, the focus of God's promise, is the encouragement of his people. In the King James, verse 17 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. In some translations it says, desiring. I like willing better, because what we have here is an express statement of what God is doing. You know, we sometimes hear among ourselves and among other Christians, what is God's will? How do I know God's will? How do you know God's will? Pick up and read. For God has willed, in his oath, swearing upon his own holy name, he has willed that we would be given strong encouragement. How do we get encouragement? How do we grasp hold of assurance? Well, not by looking at ourselves and our weaknesses and our failings. There's a place for that. There's a place to examine yourself, examine our times of secret sin and our sense of pride and our desires to be better than one another. But how do we obtain assurance? Pick up and read. What does God say? I will that you know more abundantly by my oath, by my holy name, that you, as heirs of the promise, shall be saved. What a comfort to those Hebrew believers who have just been told, they're slow of hearing, they're dull of hearing, have just been warned to avoid being like those in the desert of Israel, to not fall into unbelief, who have been warned about the dangers of falling away completely, because if you were a son of God, if you were truly a beloved of God, and if you did fall away, you would be negating the holy promise of God. That is the story, the lesson, chapter 6. God has said, his beloved shall be saved. He has decreed that there will be difficulties. He has noted that, or he has, in his sovereign power, given some afflictions and adversity. He has commended those who love one another. All this to his glory and to his purpose. But fundamentally, at the very foundation of all of this, he has sworn a promise. And this promise is just one aspect of the promise. I mean, this swearing is just one aspect of the promise. In verse 18, where he says that by two immutable things, he is speaking of one, the promise to Abraham, and two, the fact that he swore upon himself. Now most of us, if we understand Scripture correctly, if God made a promise, we ought to be able to rely upon that. In our dullness, we tend to forget to rely upon it. Now, if God, in addition to saying, I promise I will do this, says specifically, I swear upon my holy name that my promise is good, that ought to cause us to be more firmly aware. God is serious. And what is he serious about? The redemption of his people. Lowly, broken, sinful man. Worms. The creator of the universe is serious about their redemption. Which brings us to our seventh observation. Those who flee for refuge in God and cling to the hope of the promise of God, they are the ones with the sure anchor of hope. Our apostle is warning of slothfulness, is warning of the dangers of letting things slip, and he's giving very sure and proper, solid advice. How do you have assurance? How do you persevere in all this time? Remember that God does not lie. And remember, your only hope is to flee to Christ. If we look at this in verse 18, those who are promised the strong consolation, those who are given the immutable statements, the immutable evidence that this is true, apply to those who have fled for refuge and who lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is this hope set before us? It's not hope upon hope, you know, wish upon wish. The hope set before us is the gospel of Christ. It is set before you as plainly as can be. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And as plain as can be, and as simple as can be, those who take refuge in him, that means giving up everything that hinders you. What does refuge mean? What are refugees? When a disaster comes and everything is wiped out, an invading army comes and people flee their homes, that is what we are. We are sinners with nothing of any worth. We are refugees if we flee to Christ, which is the only thing that gives us the blessings from God. Consider this, the faith in Christ is a gift from God, and yet faith gives us the ability to hold onto the anchor. Scripture tells us if we hold onto the anchor, we have stronger faith. I think this gives us a little bit of an idea of why our apostle keeps telling us to be diligent. True, God has granted those of us who believe faith. He has also commanded us to hold fast, to grab that faith, to improve it, to hold on to the anchor with all your might. The Hebrews, as we saw in chapter 5, had barely obtained the basic, and they were acting as if they were content with that. Our apostle says, no, do not be content with that. Hold fast, because the harder you hold, the deeper you dig, the more often you flee as a refugee to Christ, the more assurance you have, the less likely you'll be buffeted by the world. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, an anchor, literally, that cannot be dragged and whose line cannot be broken. It is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. This anchor is the promise of God, and it is attached to our Lord Christ Jesus, the rock. Which brings us to the final part of the chapter and the very abrupt transition back to where our apostle was before this diversion. Our apostle closes the chapter 6 with a reference to the temple, the Mosaic temple. He speaks of the veil. Now we know what the veil is from our studies in Scripture. It was what covered the Holy of Holies. In the Jewish religion, when the temple was going and the sacrifices were going, and every day there were sacrifices for this or that, and there were holy days after holy days, and there were people coming all the time, killing animals. But there was one sacrifice that occurred once a year, and at that sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel, after being cleaned, after being purified, and after being very careful to tie something to his ankle lest he do something wrong and be killed by God, would enter the veil and perform the Day of Atonement sacrifice, symbolizing the redemption of mankind from sin once a year. The veil symbolized the distance God was from man. Only a pure high priest, standing as an ordained agent of God, could enter, and only once a year. But now, our apostle is telling the Hebrews, who are very familiar with the temple, that veil is open. And it is open because we have a true high priest. Remember earlier, he said, "Let us come boldly and stand before the throne of grace." How can we do that? God is holy and we're ugly sinners. It is because this high priest is now permanently and effectively penetrating the veil, standing before God, and God is open to those who are one with that high priest. The forerunner is Jesus. He is the one who has opened the veil on our behalf, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which, God willing, we will look more closely at next time. Concluding, the promise is certain. The promise is to Gentiles and Jews. It is the promise to those who have the faith of Abraham, the same kind of faith, the faith in the promise of God of the Messiah. Abraham believed and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Romans 4:16 tells us Abraham is the father of us all. Now he is speaking to Gentiles and Jews, and he's speaking to believers. The faith of Abraham is the same faith we have. The covenant given to Abraham is the same covenant to us. That's what our apostle's saying here. The promise that our God made to Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless thee," is the same promise he makes to all the heirs of salvation, all those who believe in Christ. The God who swears upon his holy name, the highest thing on which an oath can be made, has done this for the purpose of giving his people unshakable hope. All glory be to him. Flee to him daily. Flee to him all the time, for there is no other hope. Let us pray.